Good morning.
Good morning.
Not a good start. Is it? Good morning. There we go. It's a privilege to be here this morning. I trust the Spirit of God has got something for us today, as we know that the Word of God is alive and powerful, and He cares deeply for our souls. Let me invite you, if you have your Bible, to open it to Matthew chapter 9, the last few verses of that chapter this morning. The message is entitled The Passion of Jesus. Matthew chapter 9. And so what is your level of compassion? I would ask a close friend of yours, or perhaps a spouse, what would they say your level of compassion is? And that's obviously a broad question, but I want to narrow it down. What is your compassion with regard to the lost around you? Are you numb? Unconcerned to the spiritual condition of those around you? Are you so preoccupied with all the stuff on your plate that you've lost sight of one of the major reasons you've been left on this planet, and that is to be an ambassador for the one who loved us and gave himself for us? This passage we're going to look at this morning is about evangelistic compassion that leads to fervent prayer, that leads to loving labor in the field or the fields of the Lord's harvest. In my estimation, this passage reflects the heart of Christ, perhaps more than any other in the Gospels. You know, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the very day you got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ put his love in your heart via the Holy Spirit. We know that from Romans 5:5. And that love, which again is who Christ is, it has a deep concern for people, and a love for people is not only the believers in the body of Christ, but also the lost around us. And so if you have very little concern for the lost, that's an indicator that really something is lacking in your walk with the Savior. Because as you love him, what's important to him becomes important to you, and you're going to love who and what he loves. In fact, Andrew Murray, a notable Christian of yesteryear, said, quote, "There are two classes of Christians, soul winners and backsliders. You're either one or the other." You know, we know in Philippians chapter 2 that every believer is commanded to let this mind be in him, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, when he walked on this earth, what was in his mind? Well, you get a clue from Luke 19 and verse 10. It says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." We also know in Matthew 20:28, he said, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is motivated by God's amazing love for mankind. We're all familiar with the verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the reason he loved us and the reason he gave us a Son is because we had a problem that we couldn't fix. Every one of us was born in Adam, and in Adam all die. You are in the realm of spiritual death. You're dead to God. You're a sinner by position, you're a sinner by nature, and therefore you're a sinner by practice. And the reality is there's nothing you can do to remove your sin. It's like a ball and chain, and there's nothing you can do. In fact, I don't care what you do. You're a sinner. Nothing, everything you can do, and you can think of anything on the list, it doesn't change that reality. Only Jesus can take away sin. That's why John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But again, this is all motivated by love. Ephesians 2:4, read, "God, who is rich in mercy," notice, "because of the great love in which he loved us." It wasn't just love, it was great love. And this is coupled, if you couple this with Romans 5:8, we see that God demonstrates his own love toward us. And notice, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So if you consider the love of God toward mankind, it's associated ultimately with Christ going to the cross and dying for you and for me. That is the connection. And why, a legitimate question to ask, is why is the Christ's death for our sins the ultimate expression of his love? It's because of what sin produces and sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. Death means separation. Every human being, because they're born in Adam, they're a sinner in thought, word, and deed, deserves to be separated forever from God in an unthinkable place of horror called hell. And if you're going to pay your price for the sin you've done, that will cost you eternity in hell. That's not what God wants. And so in love, he provided a solution. And that solution was in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, though Christ knew no sin, so we could become the righteousness of God in him, the very righteousness we need to spend eternity with him." Christ came down from heaven. He is holy. He lives in a holy place. If you're going to spend eternity with him, you need to be holy. You have no holiness in yourself. That holiness needs to be imputed to you, and it comes freely to you through Christ. And in order for that to happen, your sins and my sins had to be removed. And so what took place on the cross in the hours of 12 and 3 is that your sins and my sins were totally and completely laid upon Christ. God, who is just, has to punish sin, but in love he punished his own son in our place. The innocent died in the place of the guilty. The just died in the place of the unjust. And Christ cried out, "It is finished." This is where God's justice and mercy kiss at the cross. God punished sin, but Christ suffered in our place. And thankfully, he cried out those precious words, "It is finished," which means paid in full. And so everyone's sins have been paid for. The issue, however, to take advantage of what's been done is you need to appropriate it yourself. You must believe it. That's all you need to do. You need to make it your own. You need to put your trust in what Christ did for you on the cross, the fact that he died in your place, was buried, he rose again, and lives forevermore. I like what J.D. Greer said, there is no "and" in the gospel. There is faith in what Christ has done plus nothing else. You add nothing to the work of Christ. You're not a co-savior. If there's something you could do to help take away your sin, then Christ failed in his mission. And you'd be a co-savior, and I would too. But thankfully, it's by the grace of God. There's nothing we could do. There's nothing asked of us to do but merely accept what he's done for us. In fact, if you refuse the price God has paid, then you'll have to pay that price yourself. And regardless of what you think you have going for you, your payment will not be enough, and you'll be consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity. That is bad news. It doesn't have to be. So the question facing every individual on this planet is, where are you today spiritually? Are you on this side of the cross, lost and on your way to hell, or have you accepted Christ as your Savior, and you're on that side of the cross, knowing you have eternal life, having the assurance that when you die, you'll be ushered into the very presence of God forever in perfect peace and joy? That is the issue of the gospel. This is why Christ came. And that very love that motivated him to do that is the very love that's to motivate you to be his ambassador. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read some words from the Apostle Paul here. It says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live, those who are saved and have eternal life, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, this day forward, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we now know him longer as such." The word I want to focus here in the beginning is the word compel. It says the love of Christ compels. And this could be the subjective genitive or the objective genitive. And I think it's the genitive that says it's the love that Christ showed you and me is the very thing that compels us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him only because he first loved us." And our love for Christ is kindled and constantly fed by his love for us. Now, it's interesting, the word compels here, it only occurs one other time in the New Testament. It's actually used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, when he said, "I am hard-pressed between two. I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but I have this pressure to remain, which was more needful for Philippians." The only reason he wanted to stick around is so that he could benefit someone else through his ministry, his honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word compel means to hold together, to close in, to put pressure on. And this can be interpreted positively as the love Christ showed me positively influences me to yield myself to the Savior. And some see it as a negative. It's holding me. It's constraining me. It's got such a grip on me that I want to live for him who died for me. And either or is fine. Similar to what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but my very Savior lives within me. And the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so oftentimes this word compel can be translated control. It's pressure that produces action. The magnitude of Christ's love for believers like Paul compelled him to serve him wholeheartedly and to yield himself as a living sacrifice for his Savior. And so Paul drew a conclusion. He said, if one died for all, then all died. And then he died for all. Those who live should no longer live for themselves. Just like Adam's sin became our sin by position in Adam, so Christ's death becomes your position in him through your faith in him. You are now dead to the world. You're alive to Christ positionally. And so because Christ died for all, we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. See, Christ gave you a purpose for life that has nothing to do with this world that we're trafficking on a daily basis. It's a resurrected life that views things with an eternal perspective. So as the Spirit of God works in you and through you, you become keenly aware of what matters in light of eternity. Paul said this way to the Colossians, "For you died, and your life is now hidden," perfect tense in the Greek, "with Christ in God, and he is our life, and he's going to appear again. And we're going to appear with him in glory." And then there's a therefore after that, how that's to reflect itself in each one of our lives. Peter said it this way, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4 of his first epistle. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, the same mindset, the same goal. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. To what end?" Purpose clause. "He should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but in contrast to the will of God." See, we don't have to live these petty, if I can put it that way, lives that we were born into and live a natural existence. We've been given the highest possible calling by grace to make a difference for the Savior in time. What a privilege it indeed is. He died for us so that we might henceforth yield ourselves to him in glad, willing, loving devotion. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will that has consumed what's important to him and what truly matters in life. And that is why you're here. That is why I am here. His love gave us so much in him to effect that purpose. The logical thing Paul said is, hey, why not live for him who died for us? He goes on to say, "From this time forward, we regard no one according to the flesh." We don't recognize it. We don't evaluate people based on external worldly standards. That's what the false teachers at Corinth were doing. They were emphasizing that which is of the flesh, which God really isn't impressed with at all. We're to be impressed with who Christ is. Christ saw people, as we're going to see here, as in desperate need of a Savior. And that is how the Spirit of God within us wants to work in us and through us, so we view people. Christ died for the lowest of the low. And the Spirit of God within you does not judge men in carnal, earthly way according to appearances or human credentials or natural origin. Christ sees every individual as a precious soul that he gave his life for. And that's how the Spirit of God wants to work in you, so you view people the same way. If you have a prejudice or a bias or some hatred harboring in your heart, that's not coming from God. Paul said it this way to the Colossians. There's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free man. It doesn't matter. That's not how Christ views people. Paul said, you know, we used to view Christ according to the flesh. When Paul, prior to salvation, saw Christ as an imposter, he only merely looked at him from a human perspective. He thought he was merely a man and not God. And yet when he got saved, everything changed. It's one thing to know Jesus as your next-door neighbor in the village of Nazareth, or maybe an earthly teacher, but it's quite another thing to know him as the glorified Christ and Messiah that gave his all for you to have eternal life, who's at the right hand of God at this present time. And so his assessment of Jesus changed, and so does his assessment of everyone else. And that same profound change that took place in his life is positionally taking place in all of our lives as well. It affected his life. It affected his motivation for life. It has affected his whole purpose in being. He said this in Acts 20:24. "None of these things move me." And that's in the context of knowing that the Spirit of God said trials and difficulties and imprisonments awaited him at Jerusalem. He says, "I could care less." Why? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. I've got a greater objective. I want to finish my course or race with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's what floated his boat. Paul reminded the Philippians, if we live, we live to the Lord. Or excuse me, the Romans. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. And whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. You know, to the Galatians, who the legalistic teachers there, false teachers, were having an impression on them. He says, you know what? I'm not going to boast like they do. God forbid that I boast except in one thing. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I could care less. This is why, again, he said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and the very thing I'm living for is the very thing I'm going to receive when my time on earth is done. fact, he was so moved when he went to Athens, he said, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was overrun, basically, by idols. He said to the Romans, or he said to the Corinthians, rather, if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of. I'm under compulsion. In fact, woe is me if I don't preach this gospel. His love for his own countrymen was such that he himself even wished, if it were possible, for him to be accursed to hell if they would get saved. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I'm not making this up. This is exactly how I feel. I've got great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, can you relate to those words today? When you look at the unsaved, you have great sorrow and unceasing grief in your heart for the lost. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And because that was true, it affected his prayer life. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's what this passage is about that we're going to see here this morning. Evangelistic compassion that leads to fervent prayer that results in loving labor sent out into the harvest fields of our Savior. This was Paul's heart. This is the very heart we all have within us by the Holy Spirit. We proclaim him, Paul said. We're admonishing, we teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, agonizing with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This passage we're going to look at, again, reflects the heart of Christ perhaps no more than any other Gospels. We'll pick it up in verse 35. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. And he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, you pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is a pivotal time in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I've been teaching on the life of Christ chronologically in Grand Rapids for some time now. And up until now, it's all been about Jesus and him individually ministering. It's about what he's been doing by himself. He's been traveling through Galilee. He's been teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been healing people, doing miracles to confirm the fact that he is the Messiah. What takes place here is shortly after the greatest sermon, at least the most, I guess, famous sermon Jesus ever gave, the Sermon on the Mount. He's coming off the mountain here, and there's multitudes following him. He's been faithfully preaching. The response has been mixed. There's some that have believed in him. There's some that are willing to follow him. There's some that are opposing him. Unfortunately, most of the people that he affected, his ministry didn't have a long-lasting effect on them. The religious leaders were increasing in their opposition now to him. But again, up until now, it's all been about him. So Jesus here tells this to his disciples, and then the ministry begins to change in chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, and then when he called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power of unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And after naming the apostles, it says in verse 5, these 12 sent out, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, nor enter the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and heal the sick. The very things that he was doing, he empowered them to do. Because Jesus recognized, even though if he had all the time in the world, he couldn't individually reach every soul. And so he's going to bring his disciples who have been traveling with him, make them apostles, and then send them out. And so right before he sends them out, however, he's got a message here that wants to grip their thinking. And it's a message that the Spirit of God, wants to use to grip our thinking. Verse 38 is that therefore, these verses, it says, therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so, if you look on your handout, this is how I've arranged this. If you're going to effectively pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, you have to see as Jesus sees. This is where it starts. Notice again verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. Notice he saw the multitudes. Now, presumably, as the disciples are walking with him here, they're seeing the same thing Jesus is, this crowd of people. But Jesus sees these people differently than his disciples do. See, Jesus saw a great multitude who needed salvation. You know, years ago, some researchers decided to find out if seminary students are good Samaritans. They met individually with 40 ministerial students under the pretense of doing a study on the careers in the church. Each student was instructed to walk to a nearby building and deliver an impromptu talk into a tape recorder. This is from the 70s, tape recorder. Some were told to talk on the Good Samaritan parable, while others were told to talk about career concerns. Meanwhile, the researchers planted an actor along the path who, as the seminarian approached, groaned and slumped to the ground. And they found that more than half of the students walked right on by. The researchers noted that some were planning their dissertation on the Good Samaritan, literally stepped over the slumped body as they hurried along. That's kind of painful, isn't it? And my hunch is that we're not a whole lot different. That could represent a lot of us. You know, it's easy to be so preoccupied by what's in front of us immediately, and this immediate pressure that they faced to deliver a talk was so overwhelming, they didn't see the obvious need of someone right in front of them. They didn't stop to help him. They did not see him as Jesus would have seen him. How did Jesus see people? You know, when Jesus walked on earth, he could care less about material things. His goal and objective was to do the will of the Father, and he was concerned about people, flat out. He wanted to do the will of the Father. People were his only concern, as the gospel tells us, of Jesus and his great compassion for mankind. We're going to see here he's deeply moved in his inner being about their spiritual condition. You know, I think it's safe for me to say that as our society gets further away from its biblically principled roots, that society is becoming more and more compassionless. I think it's safe for me to say that most people, if they think beyond themselves at all, rarely think beyond their own families. And I guess there's nothing obviously fundamentally wrong with that. You need to think about your family, but in many cases, that's where it is. It seems the majority of people simply aren't deeply concerned about what happens to others. Or if they are, they do so from a distance. We don't want to get our hands dirty now, do we? We don't, at times, possess a lot of compassion. And this is not surprising. By nature, we default to a what-about-me perspective. Usually when you get up in the morning, the first thing you think about is what about me? You don't think about anybody else. Thinking, maybe someone will get me a cup of coffee. Maybe not, but... You know, if you don't take time to ponder your Savior, his love, and allow the Word of God to transform your thinking, we typically hang out in a what-about-me mode. And we allow the things on our plate, we got people to see, bills to pay, dogs to feed, the whole nine yards, we let that dominate our thinking. If I'm focused on my own agenda, my own program, the opportunities for displaying compassion to the lost and those in need around me are usually perceived as interruptions, nuisances. I perceive people that are going to demand too much from me, and frankly, I just don't want to take the time. Ever been there? You know, this was the mindset of the disciples who at various times in ministry, Christ wanted, he wanted to send people away. I'm going to get to that in a second. If you're going to effectively pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers to the harvest, however, you're going to have the compassion as he does. See, if you look at verse 36 again, it says, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary, scattered like sheep having no shepherd. You know, the casual observer walking with Jesus would not see people like Jesus saw people. When Jesus looked at the lost around him, he saw them in dire need of redemption. He could look beyond their self-sufficiency and their self-righteousness and their self-confidence. He saw the pain, the loneliness, the heartache, the difficulty, and wanted to minister to them. You know, the word compassion there is a long Greek word, and I'm not going to bother with it. But it basically means to feel deeply or viscerally, to yearn, to have compassion, pity. The word indicates an inner feeling, and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude toward the multitudes and individuals. You know, there's a number of synonyms that communicate the concept of compassion in the New Testament, but this is by far the strongest one. You could have this word, oikotereo, means to have pity, a feeling of distress for the ills of others. Supatheo, that's in Hebrews chapter 4, when Christ is the perfect empathizer with you. That's the word that's used there. Elio means to have mercy, to alleviate the consequences of sin or suffering in the lives of others. Another one means to bear, to moderate one's anger and treat with mildness, moderation, or gentleness. There's another one that means to suffer with. It's the one that Paul used Timothy and encouraged him to suffer with him in the afflictions of Christ. But the strongest word is the one Jesus used here. It has the same idea as a modern expression, from the bottom of my heart. Someone has defined compassion as sympathy coupled with a desire to help. Sympathy means the capacity to share feelings, to enter into the same feelings, to feel the same thing. And so compassion is sharing the feelings of others and possessing a desire to help them. And that's what's different. Not only do you feel their pain, but you possess a desire to help them in their trouble. There's a strong desire to relieve them of their sufferings. And so it's empathy, not just sympathy. You feel with them, not merely for them. Again, the word refers to bowels. It's a description of the sense you might get when you have a child that's in the hospital. Tears your guts up. Like Heather and Daniel. Tears your guts up. This is the feeling we're talking about. It's not this casual, hey, the poor chump. Well, I hope it goes better for him. No. It means to be moved inwardly and to yearn with tender mercy, affection, and pity and empathy. You know, throughout Jesus' ministry, his concern was for others. In fact, even in the most painful moment he was experienced as a human being, his concern was for others. On the eve of his crucifixion, after he's been sweating drops of blood, his concern was for his disciples. Hey, if you seek me, let these guys go. And then when he was in the thick of it, at the peak of it, his concern was for his mother. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that point forward, John took care of Jesus' mother. If you were getting crucified, would you be thinking about that? You might be. But it takes the love of Christ and the compassion of Christ to do it. Now, if you look, as I mentioned earlier, at the disciples, they were thick-headed and bone-headed and had a lot to learn. This is where a case where Jesus had to rebuke him. Here, Jesus is being offended, and the disciples don't like that. So he says, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned to them, he said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you are. That's not coming from me. That's not coming from the Holy Spirit. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But since these people were perceived as a nuisance, let's get rid of them, Jesus. They're annoying me. They're annoying you." In fact, in another indication where Jesus preached all day and these people had no food, how did the disciples look at it? By this time, it was late in the day, so the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place. It's already very late. Send them away. They can go to the Dairy Queen down the road." I don't think so. They had a lot to learn. These disciples had a lot to learn about compassion. They were too caught up in the lives they were living. They were not deeply concerned for the people that Jesus was trying to minister to and to save. And you know what? In our sin natures, that's exactly who we are, to varying degrees. You know, that which usually doesn't touch us doesn't really matter all that much. You know, and this is why God, in his mercy and care for you, will give you a trial. You know, if you've got everything handed to you on a silver platter and you have no affliction and no difficulty in life, you become a selfish snob and a snoot that has no capacity to minister to someone else. And this is why you can say with the psalmist today, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Because you're not going to learn them any other way. You're going to think you're something when you're nothing. You're actually going to believe at some point you're entitled to a good life. Frankly, you're entitled to hell. And so today is a very good day because you're not there, regardless of what you've got going on. See, having compassion affects the way you view people. And the Holy Spirit within you is the Spirit of Christ. And he was never self-centered. His love transcends all the faults and flaws that mark humanity. He loves the most vile sinner you can think of. He loves people right where they're at. He saves them right where they're at. And though he challenged the self-righteous Pharisees for their own good, it was out of love, because he's willing that no one perish. You know, if your natural reaction to someone you perceive as a loser of the first order is to recoil from them, or to ignore them, or trash them, or run them into the ground, or treat them like a leper, that's not coming from Christ. It's coming from a mindset that thinks you're something when you're nothing. At that moment in time, you've forgotten the grace that God has shown you. You know, it's easy to allow your repulsion for sin to transfer over to repulsion of the person who sins, failing to see you're no different, and you are what you are by the grace of God. You know, all of us have our areas of weakness that we tend to excuse or justify in some way, but we're no different. And when you're thinking like that and looking down your long nose at someone, you've forgotten the ditch you've been dug from. You're failing to recognize that apart from the grace of God, the tables could be turned in a heartbeat, and you could be out on the street hoping that someone has compassion upon you. It could happen that fast. You know, I'm not allowing, and if you're not allowing the love of Christ to give me a compassionate perspective, you potentially might see people who don't meet your personal standards as scum. You'll throw them to the curb like a bag of trash, and it won't even bother you. You know, there's believers, I hate to say it, though, who have been immersed in oceans of grace, are totally affected by sinners altogether. They have calluses on their soul. They're indifferent to their plight. The love of Christ never enters their brain. They're just self-absorbed, hard-hearted, and indifferent. In fact, they might want the people that annoy them in life to go to hell. In your flesh dwells no good thing, and apart from the grace of God, you're evil to the core like I am. Yet how did Jesus view people? Well, we read here in verse 36, he saw them as weary. Weary. The word in Greek is eskalimoi. Literally, the word means having been flayed with a knife. Milder version is having your skin torn. And this happens to sheep wandering among the brambles and sharp rocks, as he's using a sheep motif here. Figuratively, it meant troubled or vexed. It often connoted the ideas of being battered and bruised and mangled and ripped apart, worn out and exhausted. And so Jesus Christ here views the multitudes with tremendous compassion as devastated by their sinful and hopeless condition. If you ever take the time to carefully look into certain people's faces in certain times in certain public places, it doesn't take long to see that on the inside they're dying. And they're trying to put a facade up that says, hey, I'm doing okay, when Jesus looks beyond that and knows that they're in a hopeless and helpless situation. He says, I see the lost people as scattered. What's this word mean? It's a Greek word, raspanumi. It literally means thrown down and prone and helpless, like exhausted, spent sheep. This verb is used in reference to corpses lying prostrate on the ground. Figuratively, it means downcast or thrown down. Again, it points to the helpless and forsaken condition of people who are lost in sin without a Savior. Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, describes how sheep can get turned over on their backs and not be able to get up right themselves. He says, such sheep are called cast or cast down sheep. These sheep flail at the air with their legs, but they cannot get back on their feet without the aid of the shepherd. Left in this condition, helpless and vulnerable to their enemies, they will die after a few hours or days. This is how Jesus views the lost. What a picture of sinners apart from the good shepherd. You know, again, outwardly they might look calm and comfortable. They might be successful in worldly terms. But Jesus says, you know what? Your leg's up. You're impossible to extricate yourself because of your sin. You're downcast. As Ephesians 2 tells us, the unsaved are without hope and without God in the world. And finally, he says, Jesus saw lost people as sheep without a shepherd. You know, it's interesting. You'd think that the reason for Jesus' compassion would be because of the sickness or the injustices that he's encountered. Everywhere he turns, people are blind and epileptic and paralyzed or even dead. And that's obviously worth our compassion. But what moves Jesus here is not the physical illness that he's encountered. It's not the religious, or not the oppression they're suffering. It's the spiritual infirmities that moved him. And that's interesting because there's those who tell you today that the primary concern of the church should be the social injustices and ills of society. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. I mean, what does it profit a man if everything goes well in his life and he loses his own soul? Now, as we have opportunity, we're told in Galatians 6:10 to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But material needs of these folks and the oppression that they were under was not Jesus' primary concern. Their social economic situation was not his primary concern. Their souls were his concern. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. You know, if you were a good shepherd, you'd normally lead your sheep to green pastures and calm waters. And yet without a shepherd, these sheep are scattered, confused, hungry, and vulnerable. They're harassed and helpless. They're in dire straits. And you think of Israel at this time, the scribes and the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders of the nations were worse than shepherds. There were no shepherds at all. The Jewish leaders should have been pointing these people toward the Savior, and yet they were laying on them heavy burdens that they couldn't bear. And how often is that happening today? Shepherds and churches, religious leaders that do the same thing. They're actually working to keep people out of heaven by distorting and contradicting God's word and perverting the gospel of grace. What a shame. Religion has kept so many people from seeing their need of a Savior in the world. And yet Jesus saw them as sheep needing a shepherd. And so we're to have the mind of Christ. This means that by the grace of God and the Spirit of God working in us and through us, we are to have compassion upon the lost. It means to look around us and see people the way Jesus does. You know, I was reminded of this, you know, after our Christmas program, we go to a nursing home and we go to an assisted living facility. We sing the songs, the kids sing the song, and I give a gospel message. And we went to the one assisted living place where the people there are certainly in much better shape mentally and such than the folks at the nursing home. And they just loved it, loved the presentation, loved everything about it. And they were moved by the story of Jesus, and yet they were clueless as to its point. Religion had blinded them. It was a nice emotional story that brought back fond memories, and yet the point of the story is to know what Jesus did for you so you could be saved from hell. They were a victim of the religious training they had. They couldn't see the relevance of the gospel. And so how did this compassion affect Jesus? He saw a great harvest of lost people. Verse 37, notice he turns his attention to his disciples. He's trying to teach them something. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. You know, he mentions the word truly, which is an element of special emphasis to draw attention to what he's trying to tell them. And he refers to the multitudes as, and the winning of souls is reaping a harvest. You know, this parallels what Jesus said in the beginning of his ministry in John 4 when he met with a woman of Sychar at the well of Jacob and shared with her the gospel. And she ran to town and told all the men about it, and they're all coming out to meet Jesus. And Jesus said this, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes. See people like Jesus sees people. Look at the fields. They're already white for harvest." And here's the good news. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. We're all in this together. Some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. To encourage the Apostle Paul, who went to Corinth, which was not a gospel-friendly situation, Jesus encouraged Paul with these words, "I'm with you. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. You go preach the gospel. I'll give the increase." And Paul was motivated. Paul allowed the love of Christ to motivate him. And he did just that. And here in this case, Jesus has been planting seeds of hope in the crowds, and they've been following him everywhere. The harvest is now plentiful, and it's time to reap. It's interesting. Jesus said the harvest is plentiful. Now, what goes through your brain when you read that? You know, remember when I first read that, I said, well, I just got done teaching that there's a broad road that leads to destruction and there's many on it. And yet, from Jesus' eyes, he says it's plentiful. You know, I was immediately ashamed to think, because in my own mind, I defaulted the perspective that the harvest is lean. It's sparse. I don't expect people to be open to the gospel. And I thought, you know what? I'm not looking at it right. And this is maybe Jesus' point. Will you look at it differently? Instead of trusting the Lord to honor his word and have the Holy Spirit draw men to Christ and preach it, the gospel, as you have opportunity with conviction and love and boldness, a lot of times we just simply assume no one's going to listen. We actually practically deny the words of Jesus Christ right here. Well, that person will never be open. They don't want to hear about Christ. Well, if I talk to her, she'll be offended. Or worse in our own minds, they might not like me. Who cares? They're going to hell, and they might not like you. Reminded me years ago, 17-year-old girl that was part of our church for a while, dating an unsaved boyfriend. I said, you know, I'd be happy to sit down and go through the gospel. And she goes, oh, no. He'll dump me then. I go, oh. I said, so what you're really saying is you want to use him for a while, and then when we're done with him, he can just go to hell. Am I right or am I wrong? That was her mindset. I mean, I could have sugarcoated it. I get that. You know, you don't know what's going on the inside of someone's heart. There's been times when I still remember years ago, I called up Mark Dilla when I worked at the paper mill and said, I'm going to go witness to Joe. I fully expect to have several unpleasant words thrown my way and get thrown out of my fanny. And I walked in there and he ate it like candy. My perception was dead wrong. You know, I think for some believers, the hardest thing is they develop a friendship with someone who claims to be a Christian. It might not be, but you don't want to risk losing the friendship because, you know, why? You know, I don't want to, you know, they'll get offended if I assume they're not saved. Okay, let them go to hell. Does that make any sense? Now, why is this potential harvest limited? What does Jesus say here? He says the laborers are few. We need more workers. We need more people to open their mouth. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ could not reach all the people that lived in his own country, in his own lifetime. So he's saying, you know what? I'm like this great farmer who's got a great crop ready for harvest, but there's not enough reapers. And God has chosen you and me to be his reapers. I still scratch my head. Why doesn't he use angels? Why doesn't he use someone else? Because he wants your life to count. He wants you to be part of this equation so you can rejoice together with him. We just read that in John 4. He's chosen to save those he's saved by his grace to be his mouthpieces. He wants you to be part of the harvest. Christ, in this case, did all this work of planting seed, and he says, we need to reap. We don't want to waste this opportunity. So why does this problem of few laborers happen? Well, what do you think? Have you witnessed anyone lately? Have you thought about it? Have you prayed about it? No? Well, all right then. You know, in some cases, it's a lack of equipping. I still remember going out to BSU all those years, and it's a lot of kids that came from all different kinds of places, had a lot of positive volition toward the Lord, and yet didn't understand the gospel, didn't understand eternal security, couldn't share the gospel, didn't know how, but they wanted to. Well, I can say if you've been part of this church, that's really not your problem or mine. We're equipped by God's grace. We're privileged to understand this message clearly. We've been privileged to be trained to even share it with some clarity. Are we in the field? You know, I was reminded with a trip to the Philippines, as Mike Adams from our church went, and a trip to the Gambia. Here, there's people, part of church is coming out. They've been going to churches their whole life, and they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand eternal security, so they go through the message, and these people are enlightened, and they see what the gospel is. And how many other people are like that? Man. So what's the answer? Verse 38. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If you're going to effectively pray for the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest, you actually have to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You know, it's interesting. If the harvest is so great, and it is, why didn't Jesus just say, why don't you guys get up off the couch and get busy? Why didn't he say that? Instead, he says, I want you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. Why pray? Well, first of all, because seeing the harvest brought into the barn is God's work. It has to be done his way. And prayer is not a weak response to problems and deficiencies. It's a necessary and extremely powerful response to situations we have. It's obviously not the only response, because laborers are going to get sent out. But it's a very important response. It's a first response. And there's a few reasons Jesus said pray. You know, one reason I think is one person can only be individually involved to a limited degree. And Jesus wants each of us to be concerned about more than just what we can personally be involved in. And so this is a way of praying for the Spirit of God to work in other hearts so that other people would see things like Jesus sees them and be willing to yield themselves to him, to be used of him in that capacity. And you should pray about what you can do individually. But God desires, again, to use more than just you. So pray. Pray that others can be used. The needs are far greater than our individual abilities. We're limited, yet God is not. Unfortunately, though, mankind is the weak link in the chain. You know, I'm convinced, you know, we pray for Samuel. Samuel's a missionary we support in Myanmar, and he's been going into new territory. We're grateful for this, and yet we pray every step of the way. He's going to areas where the gospel hasn't been preached in years. And when we're praying for him, the Spirit of God is working in him and those that go with him so that impact can be had and souls can be harvested for the Savior. And when you pray for the people going to the Gambia, and you pray for the people going to the Philippines, and you pray, God uses it. And you're praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. You know, one way for you to develop a burden for the lost is to pray for the lost. If you never pray for the lost, you're not going to have a burden for the lost. The Spirit of God won't be able to develop a compassion for the lost within your own heart. And we also need to remember when we think of prayer is that the work of the Lord is his work and must be done in his way, in his strength, on his terms. And this is why on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus said this to his disciples. Abide in me. Remain connected to me. Have a love affair with me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, same brings forth much fruit. There's a lot of hay to be getting a barn here. And if you abide in me, we can get it there. But without me, you can't do diddly. Nothing. It's tapping into him so he can work on us, in us and through us to accomplish his will. And you know, prayer is part of that equation. Because just a couple verses later, it says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, this is a reflection of a dependent love affair with your Savior. Now, this is a textual variant. Some have the indicative mood, it says, you will ask. Some have the imperative move, he commands you to ask what you desire and it'll be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. You know, if I'm having a love affair with my Savior, it's going to manifest itself through dependent prayer. And as I have a love affair with him, the things that are important to him become important to me. Because I'm allowing his words to transform me inside and out. I'm abiding in my relationship and my riches in him. And he's going to move in me and through me so that the prayers that come out of me are going to reflect his love, the things that are important to him, his priorities, the things that have value to him, they're going to have value to me. And he says, it'll be done for you. So if you pray for the lost around you, you know what? God's going to worry because that's important to him. And how often is God waiting for someone to pray? Well, I don't know. Wait a minute. It doesn't say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I don't know. Prayer takes work. I have to think, and I'm really lazy, and I just don't feel like doing it. Again, I'm not sugarcoating anything here, and I apologize if you're offended, but that's just the way it is, right? You know, if you pray, God's going to move. Or the whole thing's a joke, right? You know, bathing things in prayer, especially with regard to others, results in insight and deeper care and wisdom. The more you commune with your Savior about a particular matter, the more sensitive you become to the needs of others. And that care is going to translate into labor. That's how God designed this thing to work. The starting place for evangelism is to get before God in prayer and trusting him to do his work in the harvest. He's going to send forth laborers, and you know what? It might be you. In fact, it should be you, to whatever sphere of influence you have. You know, I think this whole concept is beautifully illustrated in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Why don't we go there for a second? Isaiah chapter 6. Verse 1 says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth was filled with his glory. And by the way, that wasn't a drudgery. That was excitement. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And you know what happens when you see God in all his majesty and his holiness and his love and his mercy? Verse 5. Woe, woe is me. I'm a real piece of work here. I am unraveling. Why? Because I see myself for who I really am, and it's ugly. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. There's nothing more amazing to behold. And so as he humbled himself before the Lord, verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. He's so impressed with the Lord, he's humbled, he says, I'm in the most privileged position I could be in. I've seen the Lord of hosts. So what happens next? Verse 8. I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And he said, oh, here I am. Send me. If you're having a love affair with Christ, you're not going to see his witnessing as burdensome. You're not going to see the lost as trash to be cast to the curb. You're going to say, wow, Lord. You are so magnificent in every way, shape, or form. Will you please use me? Will you please use me? Do I get to go? And yet, he went, because right after that, the next thing the Lord says, oh, by the way, no one's going to listen to you. So what? You're privileged to be the mouthpiece of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and to share the message of the gospel to people that are going to hell in a handbasket. As he had a love affair and abided with his Savior, he couldn't have been more thrilled to go. And so if you abide in Christ and you allow his word to abide in you, effective answered prayer and much fruit for God's glory is the result. And you, God wants you and me to be part of that equation. And we're the weak link in the chain. Warren Wiersbe summarized this passage by saying, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw, feel what he felt, and do what he did. God will multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest that is already ripe. Do you believe that? You know, again, if I'm praying for laborers to enter into the field, my sensitivity to the field will increase. My desire to minister in that capacity will increase. And so I'm praying, Lord, send more people into the harvest. And obviously, then I'm going to be part of the answer to that prayer. If you're willing to allow the Spirit of God to give you a burden for the lost and pray for them, the Lord will develop His compassion in your heart so you see people like He sees people. Not a nuisance. Not someone that's going to suck the life out of you. Someone who is in desperate need of a Savior, and you get to be a vessel of God's mercy in sharing the message of the gospel with them. You know, there's nothing forced here. He didn't put a gun to their head and said, boys, I want you to get out there and get going right now. No, he says, why don't you check in with me? Allow me to address and work in your thinking. And you'll be equipped to go labor for the master. That's what he did. Nothing forced here. That's the beauty of Christianity. It's a love relationship with the Savior. And as you respond to him by faith and have a love affair with him, he works in you and through you to motivate you and equip you and use you for his glory. That's the beauty of it. I mean, do you have compassion for sinners? Or do you, in the back of your mind, you think, well, it's their own fault, idiots. You know, one of the persons that goes to our church works as a special ed teacher in the school system to our west, where a lot of the kids come from the reservation. And it's such a mess. I can hardly even think about it. And they need the gospel. They need love. And they certainly need the love of Christ. You know, it's easy to just kind of turn a blind eye and say, you know what? I'm a paid avoidance person like everybody else. I don't want to look at that stuff. It just brings me down. And yet at the same time, these are realities and people need the gospel. Are you willing to allow Christ to give you the compassion for these people? I read about a pastor that began his sermon with these words. I'd like to make 3 points today. First, there are millions of people around the world who are going to hell. Second, most of us sitting here today don't give a damn about that. After a long pause, he continued, my third point is that you are more concerned that I, your pastor, said the word damn than you are the millions going to hell. Huh? You know, it was a tricky way of showing how we get so worked up about things that ultimately do not matter. Insignificant. I mean, how many believers, because they're not having a love affair with Christ, get upset over the color of the carpet or whatever else that is meaningless in light of eternity? Or they're just consuming themselves and they're bitter because some believer didn't treat them very well, and so they're just consumed with that, and they're holding a grudge, and they're bad-mouthing them and destroying the work of Christ because they're not willing to forgive, even though Christ forgave them everything. And a ripple effects, and it destroys the whole thing. And an unsaved person can walk up to them and say, will you please tell me how to go to heaven? I'm bitter. Don't bother me right now. I mean, how trivial. How trivial. If I'm having a love affair with Christ, you know what? I see myself as a product of the grace of God. And you know what? If someone treats me bad, hey, I can love them anyway. Love covers the multitude of sins. In fact, I got enough to worry about keeping my own nose clean. You know, in some cases I've met believers that have a personal disdain for an unsaved person, and they actually hope they go to hell. Remember years ago, this is many years ago, there was a situation up in Rapids where two people were drunk doing a photo shoot and held a gun up and didn't know there was a bullet in the chamber, shot it, person died. Person goes to jail and eventually to prison. But while they're in jail, a friend of mine go to see him and he gets saved. And it's just amazing. And he would have never listened to the gospel apart from that predicament. Now, I found out later that the girl that lost her life in that situation was a believer. The Lord knew all that. But as I talked to a person who was close to the woman, the young lady who died, and I said, so-and-so got saved. And she was incensed. She didn't see the ditch she was dug from. She wanted this person to suffer because she was emotionally connected to the person that was killed at 21 years old. Now, a few years later, she realized the fault of her ways, and we revisited that. But you know what? If you think you're something when you're nothing, That's how you're going to respond. You know what so-and-so did to me? You know what you did to so-and-so? Oh, wait, we're not talking about that. You know, years ago, a woman missionary went to the Tunis of North Africa, where she tried to reach Muslims for Christ. She met with little success, as often seems to be the case in Muslim countries. She persisted, above all trying to love those whom she witnessed to. One Muslim boy came to her home every week for English lessons. She taught him English, tried to tell him about Jesus. He was unmoved. Finally, the summer before he was going away to the university, he dropped his English sessions. And just before his departure, he came to say goodbye to the missionary one final time, and they had tea together. And she told him again of the love of Jesus. And while he was polite, he was adamant in resisting the gospel. And as they bid farewell, he headed down the path through the garden, leading to the outside gate. He stopped and looked back and saw his teacher standing in the doorway, looking after him with tears streaming on her face. He could resist no longer. He returned, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. You know, it's our privilege to love and be used, but if I'm not having a love affair with Christ, and not allowing the Spirit of God to give me the compassion of Jesus, I'm not going to see people like Jesus sees people. I'm not going to see them as weary and scattered and as a shepherd, or as a sheep that has no shepherd. Because I got things to do, bills to pay, deer to shoot. I got stuff going on. I can't let something like this get in the way, can I? Do you see what's important? And you know, again, the key to all this is having a love affair with Christ. Are you having a love affair with Christ? Are you seeking, by God's grace, to redeem the time? Because you know the time is short and the days are evil. This is what it's all about. The compassion of Jesus. Someone was written, after they read this passage, "Let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of Him." Can that be your prayer? Can that be my prayer? It's our privilege to be used to redeem the time. Christ said the harvest is plentiful. And He says we need more laborers. So let's pray. Let's see how God wants to answer these prayers. And let's make some hay and get some hay in the barn while we can. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled again as we consider who Christ is and how He loves us. Loved us with an everlasting love, and He demonstrated that so amazingly by going to the cross and taking upon Himself all our filth and all our sins and all our treachery. I thank You that He cried out, "It is finished, the bill's been paid, He's risen, He lives forevermore," and He so desperately wants to save mankind and so desperately wants to use us as His mouthpieces. I pray that we could adopt this perspective, that we would not allow the details of life to choke off the words so we become unfruitful, but we'd have yielded hearts, motivated by love, compelled by the very love that Christ repeatedly and incessantly demonstrates to us. So we yield ourselves to Him as a living sacrifice and be willing, even like Isaiah, to be sent into the fields to reap a harvest. We thank You, Father, Your grace is sufficient for these things. We pray that Christ would be honored and glorified through all. It's in His name we pray.